Now, you all are very welcome again. We appreciate all who have come, and good to see the square nicely filled. And we thank you for your sacrifice in coming, and trust the Lord's blessing will be upon his word. Now, our reading tonight is from the Epistle of James, and the first extract that we read will be from chapter 1. The Epistle of James and chapter 1. Verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill, if ye complete the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And just very briefly in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that will conclude our reading of the scriptures tonight. Although I hope to refer to quite a number of other important passages. From one or two remarks which I have heard made as the week has gone on, I suspect that when the subject of the meetings was announced, the profile of the perfect Christian, that many folks thought the meetings would be idealistic, and they would be artificial, and they would be presenting a kind of a profile that would be unattainable and impractical. As those who have been able to be here will know, that I hope has not been the case. Mainly because, if you'll allow me to emphasize it again, I'll do it for the last time, practically now. We have discovered that in the New Testament, the word perfect, when used about the believer, it does not necessarily, and in fact, hardly ever, and maybe not at all, but it scarcely ever is synonymous with sinless. The word perfect has rather the idea of something developed, something mature, something full grown, something adult. And we have been emphasizing time and time and time again throughout the meetings that God does not want us always to be baby Christians. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature so that we will become perfect. We will soon have perfection in glory. But now, God expects us to have perfection in godliness. We already have perfection in grace, because having trusted Christ, we have been saved with a perfect salvation. That's grace. There is glory, but perfect in godliness is what we are expected to embrace in the here and now. Maturing, of course, is very different, as you know, from aging. Aging means to grow old. Maturing means to grow up. And I don't think it may have happened in this meeting with any tonight, but there are folks in the world who have grown old, but they have never managed to grow up. But God expects us to grow up even before we grow old, if that ever happens. Aging is to do with the quantity of years. Maturing has to do with the quality of experience. Now, we come tonight to our subject in the Epistle of James. One of the amazing things, I think, at least that you may have gathered if you haven't been able to follow every detail, and we have had to cover hurriedly quite a number of details, you will have, I trust, been impressed that this language of perfection is pervasive in the New Testament. We found it on the early pages in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We have taken our way through quite a number of the letters of the Apostle Paul. We weren't able to touch all the references by any means. And here we are now coming towards the end of the Old Testament into the Epistle of James. Now, the word perfect in this adjective form, it occurs in the New Testament something like 19 times. And 25% are to be found in this one short letter alone. So that even that statistic is enough to let us know that this business of being a perfect Christian, it wasn't a side issue with James. It was something that was very, very much to the fore. I might also say that having left the writings of the Apostle Paul and having frog-leaped over to James, we have of course stepped right over the top of the most important perfection letter of the New Testament, which is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The whole idea of being perfect, it occurs in that letter something like 14 times, perfect or perfection in one form or another. It's a very, very big subject in Hebrews. The perfection of Hebrews, I want to say this for just a few minutes so that it will fill in a little corner of the subject I've hardly been able to mention. The perfection of Hebrews is very different to the perfection of James. Now, let me explain a little bit about the perfection of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think most of you will know that one of the purposes in the writing of that great letter was to contrast the dispensation of Moses with the dispensation that has been inaugurated by Messiah. What Moses brought in was imperfect. What the Messiah has brought in, says the writer, it is absolutely perfect. What the Messiah has introduced, it is such a finished product that there's nothing above it and there's nothing beyond it. The Messiah's blessings, they bring about ultimate and final perfection. Now, you could go, for example, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you could put your finger on a verse that would say, the law made nothing perfect. That is, As I mentioned last night, I'll just draw on it for 5 seconds here. I said that in the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek language, the word that's translated perfect is very, very closely linked with the Greek word that means the end or the finish or the goal. And when the Epistle to the Hebrews says the law made nothing perfect, it simply means that the law was never able to reach the goal. It was only an interim arrangement. It wasn't final or ultimate. It was pointing forward to something coming later. But the law was not enough to bring men to the goal which God intended. I could find another verse in Hebrews, and so could you, somewhere about the 11th verse of chapter 7. And it says, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. So the system of the law couldn't bring perfection. Neither could the servants of the law arrive at perfection. They couldn't bring a man into perfect fellowship with God with his conscience completely cleared from every single sense of guilt. They couldn't do that. That's the goal which they could never reach. I could come in another verse, you could come in another verse, somewhere in Hebrews, about the beginning of chapter 10, and it says, those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they could never make the comers thereunto perfect, else would they not have ceased to be offered. So the system couldn't make perfect, the Levitical servants couldn't make perfect, neither could the Levitical sacrifices make perfect. And right across the old system introduced by Moses, the Epistle to the Hebrews writes a single word. Imperfect. But then, there stepped onto the scene of human history one who came from another world. And he dismantled what Moses had erected, and he absorbed it into himself, and he established a state of perfection. And when he established that state of perfection, God said, that's it. That's it. He has given the ultimate sacrifice. He's now a priest in what the Epistle to Hebrews calls a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. He's not a priest in a little tent about 30 feet by 30 feet. He's a priest in the everlasting sanctuary of heaven itself. He sits at God's right hand. He appears before the face of God. He fills the celestial courts with the glory of his priesthood. And when we look upon a risen Christ located there in scenes of glory, that's the ultimate in perfection. There's not a priest beyond his priesthood. There's not a sacrifice beyond his sacrifice. There's not a sanctuary beyond his sanctuary. Because now he has become the priest of good things to come, which cannot be improved upon. So the writer says to the readers of that letter, they were Hebrews, professing Hebrews. Some of them were being tempted to go back to the old order. Some of them were being tempted to mix a little bit of both. The writer says, never. He says, let us go on to perfection. He said, don't be staying with the old imperfect system with its cloaks and its gowns and its music and its incense and its material things and its animal sacrifices. He said, that's imperfect. Don't be staying with that. He said, move on to what Christ has introduced and let Christ fill your heart and don't be going back to the old. Perfection has now arrived. And the great ramifications of that, of course, are these. At least one of them is this. That we who have trusted in Christ, we tonight as we sit in White House Gospel Hall with all our hearing aids, with our goggles, with our arthritis, our angina, with our pains, with our physical imperfections, with all our failures and all our foibles and all our faults, here we sit in this little Gospel Hall, and before the eye of God, everyone in this building who trusts in Christ and in Christ alone, that person has been placed in a position of spiritual perfection before the throne of God. There's nothing beyond it. Perfect salvation. Jesus has died. Perfect forgiveness flows from his side. There never was perfect forgiveness flowed from the blood of a bullock yet. Never. Thousands of lambs and hundreds of goats, they died. Perfect forgiveness never flowed from the veins of one of them. But dear people, there has been a sacrifice made at Calvary that bears the hallmarks of eternal perfection. And from it, through faith, we have derived all the benefits that God is giving in this great dispensation. Through the perfection of Hebrews, it is dispensational and positional. He says, don't go back to the old. You know, it's like sometimes I would illustrate it. You take a boy. This would be a boy. Now, maybe hard for some of the younger ones to imagine, but this would be a boy who lived away back in the old days, the 1970s. And he had a fascination for model airplanes. That wouldn't work now, of course. If he's interested in airplanes now, he'll have on his goggles and his things, and he'll be watching VR on the screen and all this kind of thing. But away back in those ancient days when people had simple lives in the 70s, he got his glue and he put together his model airplane piece by piece, and he watched and he took that every bit, and he got the jumbo made, and boys, he thought, powerful. And he buzzes around the room with his jumbo, and he thinks this is just a mighty piece of business that would put shorts to shame any day. Eventually, a few years pass, and he goes for his exams, and he learns all his aerodynamics and everything. He gets all his pilot's exams, his license, and in time, he himself can fly a jumbo. And he sweeps across the Atlantic at 35,000 feet, and all the controls are at his fingertips, and is just mighty. He is the real thing. When he gets back home, he goes back to his bedroom and he says, I'd rather have this wee model with plastic and with glue. You say, man, have a bit of sense. That was only a model. You got the real thing going there with all its thunder down the runway and with all its thrust as it climbed through the clouds. You had the real thing and you felt the mighty power and the performance, and you're going back to a miniature model. He says, you see, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says, you people have lived in the dawning age when the mighty jumbo of the perfection brought in by Christ, it has arrived on the runway of time, and it has taken off, and it has carried history forward with a thrust that was never known before. The final time has come. Christ is here. And he says, you're going back to the miniature model. He says, never. We don't want Christians. We don't want to go back to special cloaks and to clerisy and priests and sacrifices and incense and music. Those are retrograde steps. We have the genuine article. We have the fulfillment. They are shadows. We have the substance. They are only figures. We have the finality. And so the writer says, there is perfection in Christ. Now that's the great perfection of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the only other thing I can say about it tonight is, my apologies. For I have made a very imperfect job of telling you about the perfection of the Hebrews. It's mighty. And it's marvelous. And we will soon be joining the spirits of the just men made perfect. But our subject then is James. And from the positional perfection of Hebrews, we come to the very practical perfection of James. And James tells us in a number of these passages that God is interested in producing perfect, full-grown, developed, adult, mature believers. Now, I'll confine myself to four areas, and we will cover those as quickly as I can. First of all, I want to think about perfection in connection with trial. That will be our first. James says here in chapter 1, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have our perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now he says in trial, he says you want to be perfect. Then a little bit later down this same chapter, James will bring up our word perfect again. Only this time he will use it about the textbook. And he calls the Bible, maybe taking a little shortcut there, but you'll allow me that because of the cramp of time. He takes the Bible and he says, this book is the perfect law of liberty. So we'll have to learn how a perfect Christian reacts in trial. We'll also learn how a perfect Christian reads this textbook. Then we go over to chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2, he refers to an Old Testament story that we are all very familiar with, the offering up of Isaac. Now he says, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, his faith was made perfect. You say, I never knew that Abraham's faith was imperfect. Well, James says, when Abraham stood on Mount Moriah and he had the blade in his hand just about to sever the artery that was putting blood through Isaac's body, he said his faith became mature. And his trust in God, it triumphed. So perfection in trial, perfection in connection with the textbook, and perfection in trusting God. And then our fourth one, we'll say just a little bit about it, is in chapter 3, because James says in chapter 3, if any man offend not in word, he says the same is a perfect man. And I want to mention practical perfection in connection with our tongue. Now, again, let me say this. That this whole subject of making people perfect, of course, it's exceedingly important. I was just reading today, I came across in a little piece of research for another meeting, I came across a statement that was made by Robert Ingersoll, the famous American agnostic lawyer, politician, a very, very learned and eloquent man. He was very much opposed to Christianity. He filled auditoriums with massive crowds as he produced his verbal and violent rhetoric in criticism of the Bible and Christianity. This is what he said on one occasion. He said, the hope of science is the perfection of the human race. The hope of theology is the salvation of a few and the damnation of everybody else. I would love Ingersoll to be here. The hope of science is the perfection of the human race. We'll take that clause. And what would you say? I don't have time to talk about this. The hope of salvation is the salvation, the hope of theology is the salvation of a few and the damnation of everybody else. If Ingersoll was ever wrong, he was wrong on that, because the hope of theology is the salvation of every man. And can I say, just, we never know who is here in the little audience today. If there's anyone at this meeting not a Christian, you friend, I'm sorry about that. Because you're in a very bad situation. And you shouldn't let this Friday disappear into history until you have this matter settled. And can I tell you that because the precious blood of Christ was shed at Calvary, salvation has been provided for every single human being, and it has been provided for you. And you can have it this night through trusting Christ, and trusting Christ alone. If you have never trusted Christ, may God grant you'll become a believer in Him before this Friday is over. The hope of theology is the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. And if any are damned, they will only have to blame their own unbelief forever. But his first statement, the hope of science is the perfection of the human race. I think science is great. I was able to get here tonight. I'll not just tell you in how many minutes, in case you had come to any wrong conclusions, but it didn't take many minutes for me to get here tonight. And science has a great part to play in it. My great grandfather would have had to leave in the middle of the afternoon to get here. But I can tell you, I didn't leave in the middle of the afternoon. Thanks to science, I arrived here in a very short number of minutes. Science could also have given me a ticket on the way here, but I hope it hasn't. Well, science is great. But let me say this. If the hope of science is the perfection of the human race, it's making a bad job of it. For all the gadgets, for all the gimmicks, for all the technology, for all the brains, the brilliance and the brawn of science, for all the academic institutions, for all the scientific technical labs across the world, they're examining through microscopes and computer programs things every day. Science was never as razor sharp as it is at the beginning of the 21st century, and there never was so much iniquity abounding in the world as there is tonight. If the perfection of the human race is the hope of science, with apology to the brilliant minds of science, I say tonight, science would need to bend its head and acknowledge we have failed. Can I say, science will never produce perfect men. It will take salvation. Brains, technology, machinery can never affect men in that way. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to change men's hearts, to bow their will, to transform their lives, to implant the will of God upon their hearts as inscribed on fleshy tables of soul, and to impress the image of Christ on the human mind. It's only God's salvation can do that, and that is the great ambition. Now, if there's anything if there's anything that reveals our imperfections, our immaturity, it's trial. That's the very subject that James comes to here at the beginning of chapter 1. He begins with making a very, very big statement. He says, brethren, count it all joy if ye fall into divers temptations. No, he did not. He said, count it all joy when. I'm changing the word temptations to trials. I'll not give you my reason for that just now. It's not sinful temptations or solicitations to evil in this verse. It's the trials that can beset a Christian's pathway that James is talking about. And he said, when ye fall into divers temptations. He says there'll be plural. There'll be divers of them. And he says there'll be painful. That word that's described in verse number 1, verse number 3, the trying of your faith, that's the very word that in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is translated the furnace. It's like gold ore being put into a furnace, into a crucible, where the temperature rises and where the gold and the ore is melted down and begins to bubble. I suppose that here tonight in White House Gospel Hall, there are some of you believers sitting before me, and you have had plenty of trials in your life, and they have been painful. Sometimes you can be plunged into them. That's what James means when he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. They can happen and they can come crashing into a Christian's life, or a Christian can be catapulted into these trials unexpectedly. You know, many of the Lord's dear people, a half a day has made a mighty difference. They'll be plural, they'll be painful, they'll be plentiful, they'll be sudden, they'll be unexpected, they'll be crushing. And then James has the audacity to say, count it all joy. So that James is talking in this verse about the Christian's reaction to trials. Now, that there will be trials, there's no doubt about that. James says they'll come. And as far as these readers were concerned, they had already come. And he said, you can be absolutely sure that they'll arrive. But he said, what I want to try and speak about is this, is your reaction to them. Count it all joy. When you say to me, that seems to me to be a very artificial response. How on earth can you welcome difficulties? How on earth can you be glad when trial comes? Redundancy. Ill health. Bereavement. Family tragedy. You can fall into them. And he says, count it all joy. You say, that's artificial. That's not real living. That's an impossible attainment. Well, James says, no, that's what it's going to take. And we have to be very careful here, because some of the artificiality that may seem to be in this is removed by verse number 3. He says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And the first word of verse number 3 is vital. He says, knowing. Knowing. Now, just let me try and get through this fairly quickly. You see, when we fall into diverse temptations, and some of you believers have been there, I feel very inexperienced to say much about it, but I have observed others. It can be a very big test upon our emotions. And you feel crushed. And you feel overwhelmed. And you feel as if you're sinking. And you ask nearly instinctively, why has this happened? And then you ask, why has this happened to me? And why did this strike our family and not their family? And why do others seem to get off with just a minimum of suffering? And there are some people, they never seem to get their head lifted from one year to the next. I can't explain that. But James says, your emotions will be crushed. But he says, make sure that you don't lose your mind. Now he said, you better try and not allow your reaction to be dictated only by your emotions. He says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing. He says, here's something that you are to recognize with your thinking. Knowing what? Well, this brings me right now to the most important part of this section of my message. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, James says this, look, he says, what you need to grasp in your mind is this, and if you can grasp this with your mind, he says, it will help you to count it all joy. God has a purpose in this trial. And he says, this trial is not pointless. This trial is productive. But, now just let us detach ourselves for a minute and look at this as James writes it. He says, but whether or not this trial will actually be productive in your life, he said, it depends upon your reaction. Now he says, if you have the right attitude, he says, God's intention in allowing your faith to be tried, because wherever there is faith, God will try it, he will test it, he will refine it, he will purify it, he will strengthen it, he will improve it. And actually, there are certain things that can only be done by suffering. There's no easier way to do it. And I think that improving faith, one of the main means that God has employed is to allow his children to suffer. Now he says, let patience have her perfect work. He said, that trial worketh patience. But you have to let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and wanting. Oh, you see, what is he talking about? He's not going to miss it here. He says, God wants you to be perfect, to be entire, to be wanting nothing. You say, would one word not be enough? Well, we might think that, but James wants to really get the point over that God's purpose in permitting this trial is to produce a better Christian. Mature. Develop. Nothing dwarfish. Nothing disproportionate. Nothing deficient. Sometimes we have rough corners in our lives. The only way to get those rough corners rounded is by a chisel and a hammer. I don't know. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight, and into your life of recent months you have felt the sharp edge of the chisel. Then, just when you are beginning to feel the pressure point of the chisel, the next thing, there was a blow. And the blade with a blow produced a break. And you say, why does God allow this all to happen? You know why? It could be that He's rounding. And He's going to make you a much more mature Christian. More perfect. More complete. He's developing features in your character. But the thing is that you have to let patience have her perfect work. Now you could interrupt the process. And if you interrupt the process, the perfection will not be reached. It's us submitting to the trial. You see, I'll try and give you an Old Testament illustration. We'll be speaking about Abraham just in a minute. Very briefly, let me just mention this. Abraham, he obeys the call of God, steps out in faith, crosses hundreds of miles, arrives eventually in the land of Canaan. So far, so good. One or two little difficulties, nothing too major. But he's not too long in the land of Canaan until there's a famine. And that's a trial of Abraham's faith. God promised Abraham a good country. He gets into that country, there's a famine. What are you going to do, Abraham? I don't know. It's all right talking, but I have flocks and I have herds to feed. Are you going to stay, Abraham? Well, I know this is the land that God told me to come to. I know that. But there's a famine. Are you going to stay, Abraham, and trust God and wait until the thing really becomes critical and until the pressure becomes unbearable and your flocks are just a... Oh, he says, I don't know. He says, well, you know... Tell you what I could do. I could go down to Egypt. So, Abraham, you're going to help God out. God has brought you here. God has allowed a famine. God has prevented the grass going. You're going to help God out and go away down to Egypt, to a place where the grass grows by different means. And he went. And great man as Abraham was, on that occasion in his life, he didn't let patience have her perfect work. And he resorted to a little piece of human reasoning, and he resorted to a handy device that meant he took the easy option. You say, was it the easy option? Well, I just wonder about that, because once he was down in Egypt, he maybe got one or two things that weren't just as good for him as he might have thought. And Hagar and so on. You say to me, all right, that's fine, we accept what you say. We accept what you say, that he jumped the gun, to use an ordinary language. He didn't let patience have its perfect work. His character remained a little bit deficient at that stage. But you say to me, what would God have done if he had stayed?
If Abraham had stuck it out and said, God has brought me here, there's a trial has arrived, I don't know what to do, the crisis is here, the pressure is on, I don't know, I'm not going down to Egypt because I'm just going to wait on God. What would God have done?
I have no idea. And you know what I'm going to tell you? I really wish Abraham had stayed, because I would love to have seen what God would have done. But Abraham robbed God of the opportunity of doing something big in his life. And Abraham robbed God of honoring the man's faith, because Abraham acted too quickly. He took the soft option and he went down to Egypt. Now may God help us. I have to almost leave this rather reluctantly. I hope you'll see the point. James says, now when crisis comes, when difficulties arrive, faith is tested, one of the instinctive human reactions is to become overwhelmed. We lose our joy. Then he says we'll lose our patience, and we adopt a quick fix, and we adopt an easy option, and we take something natural. Whereas he said, if we have the proper reaction in the trial, he said, God through the trial will produce a roundedness of character. God will produce a maturity of understanding. Well, you say, now, I don't know. I don't really know. Just, it's all right talking about that from the platform. But that seems to me to be a very, very difficult view to take of trials. Yes, I'll admit that. But you know what that view of trial is, according to James? That's the perfect view of trial. That's the mature view of trial. The world doesn't think that. The world thinks that an easy life is the best life. Oh, in fact, in this very letter, later on we read the verse, because I wanted just to point out the word connection ever so quickly. James says at the last chapter of his letter, he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord. That's a very interesting expression. It has stymied some people. What does the Bible mean when it says, heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord? Now, your mind, those of you who were here, you're slipping back now. You remember I pointed it, was it last night or maybe the night before, the close link, I've mentioned it again tonight, between the word end in Greek and the word perfect. Perfect means having reached the goal. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the goal. The goal of the Lord. I would love to meet Job's three daughters. Ever you think about those three girls? What did you call them? Keziah and Jemima and Kiram Hapuk. And the Bible tells us they were the most beautiful ladies in the whole country. Not the like of them. Before God gave Job those three lovely girls, he took away three girls. And in the midst of it all, Job stayed close with God, and he suffered even the criticisms of his friend. And when he came out, he had waited upon God, and God produced in his life these three beautiful ladies. You let me spiritualize that briefly. You know, there are Christians in this meeting, and in the course of your life, I know that God has taken you through very strange trials, but you know what he has done? He has managed to produce in your life beauties. Beauties that could not otherwise be produced, and without the trial, beauties that never would have been seen. Can I say to a Christian, there might be someone here tonight, and the trial in your life, it's really challenging. It's challenging your attitude. You're just about to give up. You're just about to recriminate with bitterness, cave in, whatever. May James' words encourage you just to cling close to God, because the mature attitude to trial is to wait on him, because there's a perfect product that is being produced as a result of a very, very painful process. And it also can be, unfortunately, I'm told, even in metallurgy, the refining of metals can be a very slow process. We are living in a world, you see, where everything's quick and things have to be done instantaneously. God is working to a slow program. And in Christians' lives, he sometimes allows the gold to be in the crucible until we think the gold is going to be lost. But the experienced metallurgist, he will leave the ore in that crucible until the metal has received the purity that he wants it to have. And when it has received the perfect purity, he will lift it out and things will change. God knows exactly what is happening, and our responsibility is to trust him and wait his time until the trial is over. The same could be said of Joseph, the same could be said of Abraham a little later in his life. When God gave a promise, he wondered why it wasn't working out. Again, Abraham put the clock forward, he jumped the gun, he took Hagar, Ishmael was produced. God was silent for 13 years. Ishmael was growing. Abraham became restless and impatient, and he took the easy option. And of course, he suffered greatly as a result of it. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. But you say, I just don't know how to cope, and I better leave this. You say, I know what you're saying, and I'm trying to wait upon God, and the pressure is almost unbearable, and I hardly know how to cope or what to do next. That's why the next verse says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. All that we need in trial. Oh, but you say, I don't know. I just don't know if I'm going to be able to survive this trial. I don't know how. I don't know how I'm going to receive the resources that I need to withstand it. Nobody knows. Nobody knows how weak I feel. Nobody knows how much I'm at wit's end corner. Nobody knows how drained and how depressed I really am. Nobody knows what I need and who can give me what I need. James says, I'll tell you. He says, ask God. And before the chapter finishes, he has a beautiful expression. He says, every good and every perfect. So he said, there you are in the trial. And God is wanting to produce a perfect Christian. But in the midst of a trial, you're so drained and exhausted, you need extra resources. God knows exactly what you need to keep going. If you're willing to trust in him and let patience have its perfect work, he knows. And if you ask him in prayer, he will give you the perfect gift. The packages that come from him, they're complete. There's nothing deficient. You know very well that you could have a need about something and someone would come and help you and they would give you a gift and it would be very, very much appreciated and it would be very useful, but it wouldn't just supply everything that you needed. Dear Christians, when we're in the difficulties of life, there's a God who can give us exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. That's only if we ask in faith. Nothing wavering. So that all this has a refining process in a Christian's life. By these trials, he loses a sense of the value of material things. Sometimes I feel, and if I'm tested in this, you will maybe say, Gilliland will go down, and so I will, but you will pray for me, I know. Sometimes I feel that God severs some of our closest relationships. And we are broken by bereavement. And sometimes, and it may happen to me, it has happened to others, better folks than I am or probably ever will be on earth. Sometimes we are not only broken by bereavement, but we become bitter by bereavement. You know why God severs that relationship? I think it is at times to show us how much we can find in relationship with Him.
And when earthly relationships are relinquished,
it drives us closer into the arms of the God who is our Heavenly Father. And if we are prepared to draw on Him, He takes away material things as He did with Job to make us feel the value of spiritual things. He takes away earthly relationships to make us feel the benefit of heavenly relationships, to make us more mature and perfect. Do you see, dear Christians, that there's a great work being carried on in the midst of suffering, trial and difficulty? And it's God who is in control of all of that. I'll not develop anything further. I have said enough. I think I'll just leave it there. But James follows this whole process through. He says, be perfect in connection with the Word of God. He says, don't be forgetful. He says, the man that reads the Bible and then just walks away from it, it's like a man that looks at the mirror and he sees his hair is all disheveled and he sees his face is all marked, and but he just walks away from the mirror and he doesn't comb his hair and he doesn't wash his face. It makes no difference. Might as well not have the mirror. He said, that's a man that reads a chapter of the Bible in the morning, and as the day goes on, he just forgets that he ever read the Bible. He says the man that benefits from the Bible is the person who looks into it and he continues therein, and all through the day. You say, does that mean that the man reads his Bible all day? All day. I remember working in a place where I had a little bit of responsibility back up there in the town. And there was a dear friend in it, a Christian lad. And he used to have a great man for reading books about the Bible and reading the Bible itself. I recall a day when there were a number of customers on the shop floor weren't being served. I wondered where he was. So eventually I came down and he was tucked nicely in behind a stand reading a book on Bible topics. It was a hardware shop, you may guess. Always places where it's hard to get served in the days of traditional hardware shop. He said, Stephen, what about the customers? What about the customers here? Oh, he says, David, he says, I'm reading a book here on justification by faith. He says, great stuff. I says, listen, this is justification by works. I says, get you out there and get something done. You can't read your Bible all day. You can't have it always on the desk or wherever you are, but you can have it in your soul and have it in your mind. Now, James says, that's the man that reads it and he takes it with him into every circumstance of life, and he's not forgetful. And he says, don't be fragmentary. That's chapter 2. A man that says, oh, I have that part of the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. I take that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you know, he says, you can't pick and choose. He says, if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. He said, the whole Bible and all its moral precepts, he says, it's all relevant. He says, don't be slack. And walk away from the Bible. And he says, don't be selective. Because, do you see people that pick and choose from the Bible? I'm talking about the Bible in context now. People that pick and choose what they'll obey and what. You know what James says? He says, that's a very immature attitude. He says, that's babyish. That's childish. He said, here's a book that has been produced in order to make men perfect. You know, if there's any book that makes people grown up, it's the Bible. If there's any book that gives us maturity, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He says in another psalm, I have seen the end of all perfection, but thy word is very broad. Young men in this meeting, if you want to become a Christian gentleman, make the Bible your guide in all its parts. Don't be slack about the Bible, and don't be selective, for he said that will be immature. That's the textbook. You'll forgive me, he's not saying more about that. I'll not say anything about our trust. I've mentioned Abraham already. By his works he was justified, and his faith was made perfect. That is, Abraham's faith, it received its complete expression. That's the idea. It received its ultimate maturity. When the life that God had given him in the person of Isaac, when that life was put entirely on the altar for God, without reserve. And I think that that's when our faith shows itself in its completeness, when we are willing unreservedly to yield everything to God. And I'll just finally mention, not only our trials and our textbook and our trust in God, but he said, if a man can bridle his tongue, the same is a mature man. Tell me, people, does our immaturity not most come out in our sins of speech, gossip, innuendo, untruth, exaggeration, flattery, bad mouthing people? How often have you heard it said, oh, she's a fine lady, but she has a very, very sharp tongue. He's a good brother, but if he loses his temper, he could just devour you. You know what that is? He's a perfect man, but he's not complete. He needs to grow up. He needs to develop. He needs to become adult in his use of language. Dear brethren and sisters, this is the standard that God expects of us. In all these areas that I have touched, I intended mostly to speak about trial, because it's a side of things we hadn't touched much earlier in the week. But in trial and in our textbook, in our trust and in our tongues, may God grant that we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, just give me a couple of minutes. I'm finished. I'm going to stop in reasonable time tonight. But just before I let you go home, so that there's some kind of a profile in our minds of the perfect Christian. That's what I set out to do. Whether or not I have succeeded, some of you can tell me partly at the door. I don't think I've made a complete success of it. But a perfect Christian is a person who has a mature attitude to life in the following areas. In his standards, that was Monday night, in his standards, the Savior says, be ye perfect as your Father which in heaven is perfect. He takes God as his standard. And as God deals in a long-suffering way with the ungodly, we are long-suffering. In our standards, not from society or the world around us, we take standards from our Heavenly Father. In his service, that was Tuesday night, in the assembly, dealing with other people, in understanding, says the Apostle Paul, be men. And we spoke about our service in the assembly and taking part in the meetings. In our service, we have to have an adult attitude. That's another feature of the perfect Christian. God as his standard, consideration of others in his sanctification. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, I don't want to start into it tonight again, but in a world that is becoming increasingly corrupt, may God grant that we will fulfill 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Another mark of the perfect Christian is this, that he expresses his holiness, and he's very careful about his associations. In his actions, God is a standard. In his attitudes, he's adult. In his associations, he recognizes that I am holy, and I must live a life of sanctification, perfecting holiness. What about last night? There's a man that we thought about in Philippians 3 last night was running a race, and he had one single ambition. And in his single-mindedness, the Apostle Paul judged everything as to whether or not it made him more like Christ. Suffering, service, any challenge, he said, if this makes me more like Christ, I will take it. And he had a single-minded ambition. May God grant that we might scrap our small ambitions and live with a single-mindedness. for the glory of Christ. And tonight, in our suffering, we have an attitude of patience that we can wait on God. You know, I've been reading lately, as some of you know, about John Bunyan. And just as I close, if there ever was a life that had plenty of affliction, it was John Bunyan. He lost his mother and his sister within a month when he was a boy of 15. His first wife died. The first child of that marriage, there were four children, the first child was born blind. He suffered a 12-year imprisonment. Lived a life in poverty. He became the author of 58 books. Saw many people saved. He said that one of the things, this was as a man of almost 60, he said one of the things that affliction had taught him in his life was this. He had learned what it meant to lean upon the invisible God. And when that man died, you know, the last words he ever spoke were these. He was preaching in London as a man of 60 on April the 19th, 1688. And his last words from the pulpit were this. He said, "Christians, live like your Heavenly Father so that you'll be able to look him in the eye with comfort in another day." May God help us to live like our Heavenly Father so that when we see the Savior face to face, we will have comfort within our souls, because Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father which in heaven is perfect." It's a tall order. We have the wherewithal to deliver it. May God help us to deliver it and hold nothing back for his glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word, our considerations of it tonight and these other nights. We thank thee for every profile that is contained in the scriptures. We thank thee too for living examples of those who reached these standards. Thou dost know our struggles and how many times we have failed. And yet we pray that there might be clearly before our mind what we should be aiming at, so that we might eventually have it within our grasp. We thank thee for a day that is coming when, in the light of resurrection and our changed bodies glow, and we gain the full perfection of a bliss not known below. We praise thee for what we have in prospect for eternity, and we pray that even the practice of our present lives may display those features of thy consistent character. Help us to be more complete. Help us to be more consistent. Help us to be more mature. Preserve us from our pettiness. O God, supply the deficiencies of our lives. Take away from us the carnality and the awkwardness that characterizes so many of us. Preserve us from a party spirit. Keep us in thy fear. Grant that we may perfect holiness until we have it all and see the Savior face to face. We ask thy blessing as we leave another meeting and give to thee our thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Maybe we'll just sing that verse I was quoting there. 564. 564. When we reach our peaceful dwelling on the strong eternal hills, and our praise to him is swelling who the vast creation fills. When the paths of prayer and duty and affliction all are trod, and we wake and see the beauty of our Saviour and our God. Now the verse that we'll sing is that second verse. The second verse only of 564. And I appreciate all who are here and all who have been here, and some who have travelled quite a bit and sacrificed quite a bit. We appreciate the help of everyone, and trust there might be some residual effect of blessing from these few meetings. This verse as we stand to sing.